Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Richest Men in Town podcast. I'm Mike Freeman, and along with my good friend and co-host Tyler Gould, we're excited to welcome you to our little podcast project. Tyler and I are just a couple of middle-aged husbands and dads driven to live our best lives. We want to be better every day, so here we'll be sitting down with great people. Not famous people, but great people that we admire, to learn their secret to living the rich life. Probably not the rich life you're thinking of. Our guests come in humbled and surprised at the invitation and hopefully leave feeling proud and grateful, realizing just how good they really have it. So pull up a chair, stay a while, and raise a glass with us as we toast our guests to the richest men in town.
Mike Freeman, another night is upon us. We just spent some time with a new friend of ours,
introduced from Dan Collins,
Mark Davis. Talk to me.
Mark Davis is a remarkable guy. Now, we're not talking about any affiliation to the Oakland Raiders.
No, we're working on that one. We're efforting.
Sorry, Vegas Raiders, right?
Yes.
Mark Davis is actually free therapy for me.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, I think at the end, I even come out of this idea with this idea like, Mark, you've actually given to us tonight. And you're telling us, hey, thank your wives for sacrificing time with us so that we could have this conversation. I really enjoyed your insights. It's like I'm sitting down at the feet of some teachers. Like, Mark, you've got this thing flipped in your head, man.
We're cattywampus a little bit.
We're the one taking notes and, and incredible life lessons from deep places, right? Some deep personal experiences. And Mark takes us there, and we appreciate that.
Yeah, I love the time with them. You know, just to tease a couple of things, he talks about compassion and humility, and I really feel in the conversation with Mark, like I feel his compassion and his humility, right? And it comes across very genuine. So,
deep bag. When he goes into the scriptures, right?
Oh yeah.
It's very powerful. But like I think, what greater message can we hear in 2023 than this thought of like, can you think of a better time to be born?
Yeah. Which is funny because that you don't hear that a lot right now, right?
You're not hearing that.
We're focused on the negative, but Mark does a good job of kind of pointing out the positive and the blessings that are in his life. And it really kind of opened my eyes to some things tonight that I can be better at, a little more intentional in how I recognize some things. And I
a little more humble for me. One of the things I'm taking away is Mark came very, very humble, and we felt that, and we actually ended up talking about some of that and how that's tied to that principle of compassion and how we might be of impact as we intentionally show up in the lives of other people, but be humble at the same time.
Yeah. I think across the board, if you're looking for an opportunity to sit down and learn about compassion, humility, service, and being tethered to God, Mark Davis is going to be time well spent.
Or things that you might think of in two dimensional.
Oh my gosh, yeah.
Becoming
a reality. Real. Yeah. I mean, there's some powerful stuff. So
yeah.
we will let our listeners get right to it and listen to Mark's words of wisdom tonight, and hopefully you can take some things away. Mike, give me one thing that you took away from Mark Davis tonight.
You know what? We don't talk necessarily about checklist things. We need to do things to stay connected to heaven.
Yeah.
Love that.
I love that too. I love his comments. That he talks about winning the lottery of life. And for me, a takeaway from that was just a deeper dive into gratitude, right? Just recognizing the things that we had to be grateful for. So hopefully tonight, as you listen to Mark's words, you'll be able to identify that one thing, put it into action in your life. That's what this podcast is about. That's why these conversations are important. Enjoy
Jenga pieces, man. Jenga pieces,
right? Enjoy your time learning about Jenga pieces with Mark Davis on The Richest Men in Town. Mike Freeman, I've got a question for you, man.
Hit me.
We've been at this podcast for a little bit, right? A little bit. And
it's been a day.
It's been a day. And in that little bit, we've had some really fantastic conversations with people that share with us what richness looks like to them, right? And kind of what the components of a rich life look like for them. So I got a question for you, man. Here's my question. If I forced you to define what are the key elements that make up a rich life, what would that look like? I'm not saying, but pillars, if we're talking the underpinnings of a rich life, what does that look like?
A rich life has impact.
Okay.
Impact. Got to have impact, right?
Okay.
Got to, this is an awkward one, right? Because it's a negative. You cannot play small.
Okay.
And claim a rich life. So there's got to be a show up. How many times have we ended our show with our guests saying, thank you for the way you showed up tonight?
Okay. Absolutely.
There's got to be intentionality. Two out of the three I've given you start with eyes. So now I've got to be like, now they all got to start with eyes. But yeah, that intentionality comes up all the time.
I agree. Yeah, 100%.
Got to be an awareness.
Okay.
You know, there's got to be an awareness of not only what I'm not, you know, maybe strengths and weaknesses, but like what forces are at play. Think about George Bailey's face when he goes to shake Potter's hand. In that minute, dude is aware of what he's about to sacrifice. Right?
Right.
Got to be an awareness.
He's aware of what he's doing when he gives the martinis their first home, right?
Yeah. Intentionality, right?
Yeah. Yeah. I like that, man. I like that. So I think the interesting...
That's a short list.
That's a short list. It's a good list. I think the interesting thing about that is, as I'm looking at the things that I wrote down, I love the idea of impact. I wonder how many of our guests are consciously thinking about that piece of it, right? Because I get this feeling that a lot of them are just doing what they do, and there happens to be this people that are affected for the good in the wake of their lives, but I don't know that they're thinking about it that way. I love the idea of making it more of an intentional purpose that we're thinking about it.
I think that gets into the awareness, right? This idea, if something's off, a rich life fixes it. A rich life isn't okay with like, well, life just happens to me, right?
Right.
A rich life drives, where the opposite of that would be drifting, right? Life happens to me.
Yeah.
I think that there's some power there. Let me share this quote with you.
Yeah.
Okay. Brianna Wiest in The Pivot Year says this: a beautiful life is not stumbled upon. It is built. It is chosen. Oh man, agency, right? Got to be part of the rich life. It is nurtured over the years. A beautiful life is made from the heart, not the head. It is not one we can rationalize our way into. It's one that must be felt. A beautiful life is not one that is immediately comfortable, but one grown through the acknowledgement of what is worth being uncomfortable for, right?
Say that, Tyler, say that Gould, last line again.
What is worth, right? A beautiful life is not one that is immediately comfortable, but one grown through the acknowledgement of what is worth being uncomfortable for.
I love that.
What in life is worth being uncomfortable for? It is not one that is easy. It is one that is worth it. I think she's onto something, man. I think she just wrote the preface to our book. Like that idea that the hammer's in my hand and every day I'm building something. And yeah, I may not be exactly looking at the blueprint every day, right? May not know exactly what portion of my life I'm building, but I'm intentional. I also like this idea of long game. Rich life isn't about shortcuts. Right? You and I, that get rich quick, that ain't this.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then the other thing is you got to have people around you. You and I kind of, we've had some good discussions about what a rich man's funeral looks like. Right. And I'm thinking packed house and you're just thinking depth of relationships, depth of connection. Right. But a rich life is not in isolation and it just won't be by nature. A rich life will attract a rich life empowers and liberates other people to do the same thing. A rich life is going to have impact. Then that means there's going to be some relationships there, right? No man is a failure with friends.
Yeah, let's go, Clarence. That's Clarence. There you go, man. I love it, man. Yeah, and you know, I think it's interesting. I think if we were to sit down and we were to pencil out or what those pillars of a rich life looks like, I like that list. I like that list a lot. You know, I love the idea. I think that impact is a consequence of being intentional, right?
Yeah. And you might be right, right? That might be downstream. If I'm intentional, there'll be impact, right? So like, let's not even talk necessarily about the impact if the intentionality is what's going to bring the impact.
Yeah, because I find it interesting, right? We have guests that come on that'll say, well, shoot, I'm just trying to live my life and get through it the best way that I know how. And I'm just trying to make some good decisions and raise my family. And there's impact, right? There's a list. There's a group of people that is looking at that life going, oh, shoot, that's what I want. Yeah. And but it's all based on those choices.
It does come down to choices. And it comes down not talking about choices. In the end, it comes down to action.
Yeah.
Right? A rich life is one of action, right? Proaction, right? Like not necessarily even reaction, but thinking about how I'm gonna show up.
Yeah.
And what does that action look like? And then too, I think we'd be missing if we didn't acknowledge that the rich life, a lot of that action is directed to other people in form of service. Right.
Yeah.
I mean, a rich man is absolutely not about getting a rich life is not about getting their own. Their own needs are met as they take care of the needs around them. Right.
Right. There's a selfless component of that, whether that's your family that you're focused on, whether that's friends or whatever that may be. And again, we can toss in another reference to It's a Wonderful Life. But if you look at George Bailey, right, it was selfless all the way through. Even though that selflessness sort of drove him nuts, but it was there, right?
Chains he chooses, right? But I mean, yeah. I don't think this would be, I mean, one of our earliest episodes, we geek out on some Steinbeck chapter 13 from East of Eden.
Yeah.
Right? You know, and that idea is like, you got to be confident in the things you know and the things you're willing to fight for. Much like Brianna's quote was like, you know, what are things in life to be uncomfortable, worth being uncomfortable for? Where is the fight? What things do I believe and what things will I fight for and what things will I fight against? George Bailey, that was clear, right? Well, it's easy when it's all embodied in one person, right? You fight against all things Potter. But in life, we've got to be clear about what are those things that we believe. And I think too, something about this rich life, and I got some Brian Grove bouncing around in my head, is this, like, we're open, palms up, right? We're seeking.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we might've found something and we might have it and it might be a treasure, but we're not done seeking, right? We're continuously looking for more, not greedily looking for more, but like, I know there's more, right? There's no depth.
And John talked about that last week, right? That idea of always seeking, it builds connections. It creates depth of relationship when we're seeking. It deepens our own relationship with our spiritual nature, with people around us. I love that. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That curiosity.
Yeah.
Right. I think that's what this is. That's this podcast is us being curious. Right. And I think that there's something powerful, like, hey, as we're looking around, as we're seeking, as we're looking around and seeing what other people are up to, and we see something that we admire, I think a rich life is one that's inquisitive, right? Asking questions, not claiming to know it all.
No, but I do love that idea you talked about being confident in the things that you know. I mean, that's an interesting to me. That's sort of, you know, it's almost redundant in a certain way, right? You know something, but we have confidence in that thing that we know. I mean, is there a position where we, and of course there is, right? Where we can know something, but we lack the confidence to embrace that and to test that.
Well, and when you say test again, it goes to like, are we acting on the things that we know?
Yeah.
Is there action in our life? John last week talked about that congruence. I'm happiest when my actions are congruent with my values.
Yeah.
Right. And maybe that's what I mean by beliefs. Really, it's about a rich life is built on values.
Yeah. Yeah. Right? I mean, absolutely.
Kind of the foundations would one of those corners would be values.
Yeah, I agree. And I think, you know, the interesting thing about that though is I think that that to a person, if we had that conversation about what are your values, and you brought this up last week, this is one of my core values. You cut me open, it's right there. I wonder how many of us have that at the ready, right? I think we know what our values are, but how many of us have that at the ready where we could say, hey, this is, you know, this is what I'm all about, right? Because I think on a subconscious level, maybe we're like, yeah, you know, this is what I believe, but how many of us have that sort of title of liberty that we've got posted up where we've got all those core values written down? You know?
Let me tell you, that is homework worth doing. I try to lead from that. You know, a lot of times, first slide in a Mike Freeman presentation is like, this is who I am and this is what I believe. Right. And I think it's important for people to know, like, and be intentional. This is where I'm coming from. And I don't hold these, you know, white knuckled. If you've got something better and I come across, cool, let's talk. But yeah. These are things that are going to be shaping my decisions, almost like filters. We talk a lot about lenses.
Yeah.
Right. You wake up in the morning, you throw on this lens, and this is how you see life.
Yeah.
We see life as disciples of Jesus Christ, right? It's what we're trying to do. I think it's important that, that we acknowledge that to any and all, like, hey, as you come across me, as we work together, as you need to know, these are the things that I believe. And I'm not even talking like a religious aspect to that, right?
Right.
This is kind of the moral code. We've had guests talk about the importance of having a moral code. This is how I'm going to interact with you. This is how I'm going to try to show up.
Yeah.
I think, hey, pull the curtain back, right? Raise the intentionality and let people know, hey, this is what I'm about.
And I love that idea of that being sort of this exercise of, you know, I think I'm going to do that, but as a listener to this podcast, if you've even listened to a handful of the conversations that have taken place over a period of time, I think that you can start to identify with some of the values that our guests are bringing and adopt those as your own, or, you know, just bring that into the fold, right? We can add that and say, hey, this bolsters what my current belief system already is.
And what I love about this experience is we have folks that have common purposes, but the journey, right? So their why might be the same. Their how is different, right? Totally different. Their how is as different as 145 episodes can be. But at the same time, you see similarities in the things that really drive them. You see similarities in their purpose. And that's what I love about this experience, right? Or experiment, whatever word you want to use. This idea that there's lots of ways to do this thing called life, but there's a couple aspects that we want to get right in order for it to be rich.
Yeah, I totally agree. Well, I'm excited tonight. You know, we kind of continue this journey of exploration and of discovery with our guests. And tonight we have a friend of the show, right? Dan Collins has been on our show before in the past, and Dan has been an influence on you and I, and he's
introduced Dan needs to come back, man. He's up to all kinds of good, and I'd love to get an update.
100%. Dan's got all kinds of stuff going on, and we certainly love Dan. And Dan has been busy introducing us to some people. And tonight we have Mark Davis with us, who's here in the San Diego area, but we're excited to have Mark. So let's kick open the door and let him in.
Looking forward to it. Friend of Tyler's, friend of mine, friend of Dan's, friend of Tyler's, friend of mine.
Can you hear me okay?
Mark Davis, welcome to the Richest Men in Town. How are you tonight?
I'm great. How you doing, Mike?
I'm doing fantastic.
Mike, where are you? Where are you located?
I'm up here in Redding, California, a couple hours north of Sacramento.
Beautiful. Sounds beautiful.
Tyler, yeah, we're pushing 95 degrees at the end of October, so I'm kind of done with it.
Yeah, we were a little warm today too. And Tyler, you're down in Chula Vista?
I'm in Chula Vista. Yeah, yeah.
Perfect.
You're up in the Poway area, is that right?
Yeah, I've lived in the Poway State for 17 years, and we now live really kind of between Poway and Ramona, right by the Mount Woodson Golf Course.
Ah, I love that golf course.
It's a good place to lose some balls if you want to play.
100%. Yeah, I think, the first time I played there, Mark, I was checking in, and the gal at the desk said, I hope you have plenty of balls with you. And I said, is this because the course is tough, or you've just seen me play? Like, what's the...
She could tell from your physique. She knew what was going to happen.
That's right. This guy's got a wicked slice.
This guy is Tyler Hat Gould, for crying out loud.
That's it. That's it.
So, remind me how the two of you know each other.
Goes back to, my kids are proud alumni of the Gould family preschool. And we met each other through church. Tyler and Ricky and the family lived up here in Redding for a spell. And then they had some crazy notion to pack up and head on down your way. And I'm reminded that the world is a small place, and we still kept in touch. And, when they were up here, lots of old man football. Right. Lots of Halloween parties, all kinds of shenanigans happened. And
are your kids similar age? Similar.
Oh, ages? Yeah. Yep. Lockstep. Yeah. Lockstep.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. So a lot of common experiences, a lot of kids going to temples for the first time, going to missions. And in fact, Tyler has a daughter out. I have a son out. And I think they met up in the MTC. So the Goulds are family.
Where are your kids serving?
My daughter is in the Utah Salt Lake City West mission.
Oh, we have a young lady leave our ward just that she checks into the MTC tomorrow going to that mission.
Wow. Yeah. Very cool.
Yeah. Autumn McKnight, lovely girl. And what about yours, Mike?
My boy is in the Salvador, Brazil mission.
Brazil.
Yeah, he's been out in the field maybe a month. So,
did either of you get to serve missions when you were younger?
We did. Yeah, we both did. I served in the Columbus, Ohio mission.
Really? Mm-hmm. What years were you there? Was Bob Sharp your mission president?
No, my mission president was Gene Hancock. I was there 94 to 96.
Okay, I think Bob Sharp, who lives over in La Mesa, he and his wife Chris led that mission around the year 2000 to 2003.
Oh, cool. Yeah.
So, what about you, Mike? Were you able to serve when you were younger?
Yeah, so check this out. October 16th, I celebrated 29 years in the church. So that was a Monday. I joined the church when I was 19 years old, and I had the opportunity to serve in Uruguay, South America.
Is that right?
That's wonderful.
That's wonderful.
So yeah, pretty cool. In fact, I was subbing seminary that morning. I'm like, I know there's a lesson, guys, but you're gonna have to sit back and we're gonna scrap the lesson. We're just gonna talk.
That's fantastic. That's fantastic. Good for you. Glad you kept the faith, brother.
You know what? It's a daily battle, right? We're not quitting.
Amen.
What about you, Mark? Did you have the opportunity to do that?
I served a mission to Ireland, 85 to 87. And after trying to get back there for 36 years, my wife and I were there last month for the first time.
No way. How cool is this? So did you visit areas that you were in?
Yeah, we did. So, of course, 36 years, I'm an old guy compared to you, young pup. So, you know, a lot of the people that I knew have passed or moved. Ireland has a lot of outward migration because of the small number of Latter-day Saints there. A lot of people, as they join the church, they want to be in areas of greater density of members. And so often they move to England or Canada, the U.S. or other places. But it was lovely, just absolutely lovely to have my wife and run into people we knew and people that I had had some influence in teaching or fellowshipping. And it was just awesome. In fact, one of the ladies that we visited, who I had attended her baptism in 1986 while we were visiting with her, her husband had passed away a couple of years ago. Her brothers passed away. And we spoke with her about doing her husband's work and so, and her brother's work. And so we're working on to making that happen so those ordinances can be extended to her loved ones. So it was awesome.
I love those connections, right? That you make when you, especially when you're kind of in those, you know, those sacred areas, right? And you make some connections and they last.
We had a similar experience, Tyler, when we went and picked up my son from his mission in Chile back in 2011. I don't know if you've had a chance yet, if this is your first child to go and if you might go and pick him up afterwards, but we went to Chile in 2011 and picked up my son from his mission. And my wife speaks Spanish. She served a mission to Ecuador and I speak, you know, San Diego hack Spanish, you know.
Yeah, right.
But we went down there with my son for 5 days and we just met his people and sang with them and prayed with them. And my wife bought a bunch of little 25-cent pictures from Deseret Book of Jesus or the temple or whatever. And when we got there, we went into a Walmart and bought like 20 little picture frames and we put them in the little frames and signed them. And we had the most incredible experience with these saints. Those that were members, those that weren't members, it was like being in the mission field again. It was so cool.
Yeah. It's a great thing. People will often ask, you know, I've had three kids go out on missions and people often ask, what do you hope for your kids to get from doing this? And, you know, my answer is always deep roots, you know, deep roots in the gospel. But one of the intended benefits that I don't think about all that often is how it deepens my own roots as well to watch them serve. So. Yeah, so it's exciting stuff.
So let me you mentioned keeping the faith, and I guess that would be a question that I would throw out you, Mark. What is based on the experiences that you've had in life, what are those things that are essential for you to help you maintain your faith?
I don't think I'm any different than anyone else. In fact, as I talked with Tyler when he asked me to participate in this, I'm like, man, you guys are scraping the bottom of your spiritual barrel with this one. So, I mean, I'll just tell you, it's just the same things that everybody needs to do, right? You stay connected to heaven. You stay connected to heaven. And that's a daily feeding on spiritual things in some way. You know, it sounds trite to say prayer. Some people prefer meditation. Some people prefer counseling with the Lord as they read their scriptures or as they read other inspired literature or listen to music that's uplifting. But to start with, you have to stay connected to heaven because the world is smotheringly noisy.
Yeah.
It's smotheringly noisy. And secularism is being promulgated with such a fire hose of intensity that if we are foolish enough to think that we can skate by on a little bit of holiness or a little bit of spirituality here and there. I mean, President Nelson, right? His quote, we have it hanging in my laundry room, actually, as you walk in the house, but it says, you know, we will not be able to survive spiritually without the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. And so, you know, Mike, I think like you, I have to spend time with the Lord every day in some way where we're connecting and where I'm listening and trying to learn and repenting, you know, because I foul up all the time, just all the time I foul up. And so
I love that answer because it's got the purpose baked in, right? I think sometimes when we throw out, read scriptures, say prayers, you get that checklist mentality and we we're not necessarily, why do I do these things? Even this idea of becoming, right? This journey of becoming, why am I trying to become like the Savior? Is it to lift myself up and puff myself up versus, you know, people around me? Like, what is the purpose of the things that we do? And I love that idea of doing these things to stay connected to heaven, right? Yeah. In President Nelson's Think Celestial remarks at the last general conference, he talked about the law of chastity, and he talked about the adversary's attack being relentless in that area. And you think, man, almost like the testimony of truth is really seen in its opposite, right? Where is he relentlessly attacking with some of that noise in the world? And maybe that's what needs to be fortified. Sure. Right. Maybe that's where we need to put our attention to fortify ourselves.
We can't be naive to think, oh, it can't happen to me. You know, Lehi and Sariah, Lehi had these intense spiritual experiences. I mean, he'd seen angels, he'd seen visions or whatever. But when they got out into that desert and the boys had headed back to Jerusalem to get the plates, and they didn't come back for a long time, and it's hot and sweaty and stinky and they're hungry. And Sariah's like, where are my boys, you nut? What have you done? And even Lehi, you know, Lehi has seen angels, right? Right. He's seen this intense stuff. And even Lehi is like, crud, you know?
Yeah.
Geez, what have I done? And, you know, I think about Joseph Smith in Liberty Jail, which was so brutal, so brutal. I mean, we sugarcoat so much of that. It was brutal.
Yeah.
I think when we read section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Joseph says, oh God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that hides thy face? I don't think he said it like that at all.
Yeah.
I think he was like, where are you? You know, like, where have you gone? I've been in this stinking jail for 4.5 months. And my wife with these 5 or 6 kids is homeless, and the saints are everywhere. I've seen you. I've seen, you know, Kirtland's already happened. I've already seen Moses and Elijah and Elias. And I've seen Jesus multiple times. And Moroni's come to me how many times? So if those good men and women need to stay connected to heaven, boy, we're naive if we think we don't have that same need every day. You know?
I agree, Mark. And it's interesting, too, because, you know, a lot of times you'll have conversations about staying connected and what that looks like. And you'll get this remark sometimes. People will say, well, it's the primary answers, right? Go to church, say your prayers, read your scriptures. But really, those are kind of foundational pieces, right? I mean, it's easy to be distracted today in today's world from those things, right? There's a million things that are even good things that pull us away from those things.
Yeah.
And so
that's where I think Mike was spot on, Tyler, when he said, it's not the activity. We talk mm-hmm. too much about the activity. It's about the result of the activity, which is being connected
right.
to heaven, you know?
Yeah.
Well, I
yeah.
think one of, and I don't have 121 in front of me, but in my mind, I'm thinking, where art thou? Right. But then I think the next question he asks is, how long?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Like how long? And I can feel that desperation. Right. I think that a lot of times, you know, Tyler, we've often said you can do anything for a semester, right? You can do, if it's finite and you can look and you know there's an end, okay, I can do this for this long, but this indefinite,
yeah,
right? This long game of like, and the uncertainty, yeah. that question almost resonates more, right? Like, yeah. man.
I've got a picture here that my wife gave me. It references the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. How long was the father waiting? We read that story in 7 or 8 verses.
Yeah.
But it was years.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
It was years. And the dad, how many days did the dad wake up and look down that road to see, is my boy coming home today? And he never was.
Yeah.
And yet the dad stayed anchored. The dad didn't say, well, my boy's gone off the rails, so I'm going to go off the rails. My boy spent his inheritance. I'm going to chase him. You know, we see that sometimes in the church today where, you know, a family member goes sideways or something happens that's traumatic. And so it's like, all right, well, I'm going to sell everything I've got and I'm going to go waste myself on riotous living. The father stayed anchored and looked down that road day after day after day. until finally he saw his boy. And then this old man runs. Think of some 75-year-old guy just hobbling down the road, falling on the neck of his son, and just weeping with his boy. I mean, it's so powerful. It leaves me almost in tears.
Yeah, eyes haven't seen, ears haven't heard the great things that are prepared for those that wait, right? For those that wait on the Lord. And I think so many times, you know, the prodigal son, we read it in a couple of verses and we move on.
Yeah.
But, you know, sometimes those are not happy endings, and right? Sometimes the wait is the wait, and there is no boy coming down.
Elder Holland talks about that, right? He says, you know, some blessings come soon, some come later, and some don't come to the other side of the veil.
Yeah. When I think of Bednar, right? Do you have faith to be healed? Do you have faith not to be?
Isn't that deep doctrine? Oh, gosh. Yeah. Do we have the faith to not be healed and step through the veil? Oh, gosh. So, you know, Mike, just like you, I'm just trying to stay connected to Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, not so much the church. I love the church. I love the gospel. But power is in Jesus. It's in the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's in, you know, the spirit of the Holy Ghost, these members of the Godhead that influence our lives. And the church is the scaffolding, which helps us connect through covenants to them. But it's scaffolding, you know, the power in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost.
Yes, I was recently in preparation for subbing seminary this week. Some of the thinking is that, you know, helping kids understand that it's not the doing that changes us. The doing qualifies us to be in places where we can have the Holy Ghost, and that's what changes us, right? And I think that there's something. There's something powerful there. I've never asked this question. We've done this 145 times, Mark. I don't think I've ever asked a guest this question, but we'll go there. And if Tyler doesn't like it, then he can cut me out. But when life gets hard, so we've got scriptures, right? We've got Old Testament. We've got New Testament. We got Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. We've got Joseph Smith history. We've got Words of Modern Prophets. When it gets hard, what does Mark Davis go to read? You got to go to. Do you got something?
Sure. You're talking about a spiritual piece of literature from the scriptures or whatever.
What do you turn to?
Well, there's a few places in the Book of Mormon that are the most powerful for me. 3rd Nephi chapter 17.
Yeah.
When the Savior is worn out, he's been with them all day long. He's got to be pooped, although maybe eternal beings don't get pooped, you know, I don't know. But he's been with them a long time, and he's looking at them and says, you know, I can tell you guys can't bear anymore. It's time for me to go. Don't worry, I'll come back. And you read about what happens in that chapter, where he invites everyone to come forward one at a time, and he heals them of whatever they had, whether it was an internal wound, whether it was an addiction, a compulsion, whether it was an external medical healing. He healed every one of them one by one. And then he gathers these little children down and he prays for them. And the words that he prays, it says they were so powerful, and they couldn't even write them down, you know?
Yeah.
And then lastly, the heavens, well, he weeps with them. He's so moved by their prayer. And then the heavens open and angels descend, and there's like 2,500 people that witness this. I don't know. I can't, Mike, really read that without seeing that video played in my mind and, you know, longing to be there. And even as I talk about it now, I just kind of feel the Spirit again confirm the sacred nature of that event.
Yeah, I think that there's some powerful passages that relate the personal nature of the relationship that the Savior wants with us, right? That he's willing to have with us. I love that.
You know what kicks that off, though? You know what kicks that whole thing off? Chapter 17 in the Book of Mormon in 3rd Nephi does not happen, Tyler Gould, without the principle of compassion. Christ, exactly like Mark described it, Christ is having the conversation, go ye, you know, on the morrow, we'll come back and do this again. And he feels something.
Yes.
And in that feeling of something, it's not just sympathy. It's not just empathy. It's compassion, meaning I feel it and I'm compelled to do something about it. And all of those miracles happen after that. I love any time when we see in scriptures the Savior declaring, you know, my bowels are filled with compassion.
You know, as you bring up that word compassion, first of all, what an honor to talk with you guys about these spiritual things. Like I said, I feel like I'm just kind of sitting at the feet of the school of the prophets here and listening to you, brother. And thank you.
Oh, this is midweek church for us, Mark.
This principle of compassion that you brought up just reminded me there's three passages. It's in the scriptures in other ways, but the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah.
The third person, it says, had compassion on him. The story of the prodigal son, it says of his father, right? He saw him far off and had compassion on him. And boy, if there's something in our world, Mike, that we all, especially us as men, could use so much more of, is a little humility and a lot more compassion for our fellow men, me included, you know, just compassion, right? Putting yourself in the other person's shoes, you know.
Well, Tyler, I'd like to change my answer. Before you got on, Mark, we were talking, okay, we've been doing this a little bit, Mike. Tyler hit me with this question. What are the ingredients of a rich life? I'd like to add compassion, Tyler, to my
Yeah. Yeah. I think so though. I mean, I think that I love the idea though, that it's a journey, right? And that we're walking a path and that we're having experiences that give us opportunity to exercise compassion, right? Yeah. I mean, I love that idea. I mean, I'm 48 years old. I'm working at it. You know what I mean? Like, yeah. I'm chipping away at it. I'm trying to get better at it. But
and that's compassion can look different, right? We tend to think of compassion as this very, I don't know, contrary to sometimes men's nature to have that compassionate spirit. My dad was a tough old bird, man, but he was incredibly compassionate with people that were unfortunate. I mean, when my dad died at 92, almost 2 years ago, I can't tell you the number of people that stepped forward and said, your dad helped me when I needed money for this. Your dad helped me get on a mission. Your dad gave me a blessing one time. Your dad helped my mom with this. Your dad was the one that did all these. I'd never even heard of these things, right? And so even though he was, you know, a tough guy, and sometimes at home as a kid, we used to call him Sergeant Carter, you know, because he was, you know, kind of... He kind of had a haircut there like Mike does, you know, and, you know, he could be a bit of a taskmaster when you have six little kids driving you to the bottle.
Yeah.
But I mean, when it came to the downtrodden, when it came down to the poor, someone that lacked opportunity, someone who needed a new suit at church, Pops taught me compassion.
You know what I love about that, Mark? Before you came on, Mike and I were talking and I asked Mike, you know, what are the components of a rich life? Like what would we if we had to put a list together that said if you did these things, this would lead to a rich life? And one of the things Mike said was that a rich life has impact. And I thought, you know, we kind of talked back and forth on that a little bit, and I think that I love hearing about your dad, right? It's things that you didn't necessarily experience. He didn't necessarily tell you about those things, but that impact was there. And I love that. I think that if we're living intentional, Mike, and we're putting in some effort, that impact is sort of the, you know, it happens if we're trying to do things the right way, right?
Well, and I just want to highlight, you slipped in humility and compassion. And I think that idea of the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. And it wasn't like Pops came home and said, Mark, come over here, sit on my knee and let me tell you about the five people I helped today. Yeah. Right? It wasn't that.
You guys both have a lot of good insights. Thanks for sharing those.
I love that idea though too, Mike, though, about humility, right? Because if you talk about impact, like immediately when we had that conversation earlier, I was thinking, yeah, I like the idea of impact, but you know, it almost seems like, you know, it's almost a look at what I've accomplished situation. I love that idea of just doing things for the right reason. And you're humble as you do them. And that it's the product of what your actions were, right? And it doesn't need to be, It doesn't need to be broadcast. It doesn't need to be talked about. It's just there.
There's a wonderful man who passed away a few years ago named Roger Combe. And Roger used to live in the Escondido area. And after Roger retired, I remember him telling me, he was a client of mine professionally. I remember him telling me, and Roger wasn't like the state president or the something, you know, up on the stand. But I remember he told me he'd wake up every morning and just say, "Heavenly Father, help me find someone that I can help today." And so he spent the day looking around for people that he could help, from someone with a flat tire on the side of the road to whatever, little things. And I think sometimes when we use that word impact, we want to be able to hold it up and show it to others and say, "Look, you know, look what I did."
Yeah.
And I think it's going to be much more like Matthew 25 when the Lord, you know, says to the person on the right hand, "Come to me, you blessed, you know, I was in hunger, you gave me meat, I was naked, I was in prison, I was all these things." And the person turns to Jesus and goes, "You got the wrong guy. I didn't do any of that stuff. I didn't do any of that, Jesus." I mean, and the guy was so humble, right? That's what you're talking about, Mike. He was so humble that he didn't notice his quiet acts to the least among us. And Jesus just says, "You know, you've done it on the least of these, you've done it unto me." So that's really a standard. I don't know. I'm not anywhere close to that, but I hope someday to be half as good as my dad, you know?
Yeah. I love that tribute to your dad, Mark. That's awesome. Yeah.
Where does growing up happen for you? Where's home?
San Diego, right here in beautiful San Diego. I was born in the downtown San Diego First Ward. My dad was the bishop at the time, which was amazing because he had grown up in a part member family, wasn't too active in the church in his growing up years, and went into the military, didn't serve a mission, and had kind of a come to Jesus experience when he was living in New York City in the late 50s. And he comes out to San Diego, meets my mom, who was a little beautiful BYU grad that was teaching elementary school. And they get married, and like 4 or 5 years later, Pops, with no experience, is called as the bishop of the First Ward. And I was the third of six kids that came into that family. And so I was born at Mercy Hospital. The lovely Catholic folks there brought me into the world, and was in the San Diego First Ward downtown for a number of years before we moved out near San Diego State. That's where I was raised, in kind of the Rolando area out near SDSU.
I love that.
This is what's missing. I don't want to be grumpy old man and like get off my lawn, but I am, I am starting to feel a little, and I believe it's righteous indignation or divine discontent at our unwillingness to do hard things. Imagine what Pops is feeling when the state president calls him into his office and says, "Hey, so you've been at this church thing for a handful of years. Oh, and talk to me about the family. Oh, you've got little ones running all over the place. Hey, I'm calling you as bishop because I've prayed about it and the Lord needs you to serve here." Right? Like, I admire that. And I wish there was a little bit more of that in 2023, because I feel like we've got some amazing things happening. But I feel like as a people, we might do our pioneer ancestors some good by accepting and committing to do hard things. End of lecture, end of soapbox.
But yeah, Mike's going like, to rub some dirt on it, right? Yeah.
I love that idea, right? If anyone had an get out of jail free card, it was Pops. He could have played it. It's like, "Say, President, you don't know my situation."
I do think you're right, Mike, that, listen, for those of us who do have like pioneer ancestry, which I have on one side of my family, and on the other side, like I said, my dad's father was not a member of the church and none of his family were. But man, how are we going to look in the eyes of some of these pioneer people that just literally gave everything? And I'm not just talking about people that drug handcarts across the plains. I'm talking about in Ireland, where I served my mission, those people that stayed faithful in a branch with 20 members and 30 members and paid their tithing and kept their temple covenants and stayed in the church and served. And how do we look those folks in the eyes and say, "Well, you know, it just got a little tough here. I got a little lazy during COVID and, you know, it just got a little easy. And so, you know, This is not that big of a deal.
I think we all need as homework. I think we all need to go back. I think there's a Bednar talking about the load. It's actually the load that does that blesses us.
It certainly has been for me. I mean, listen, when I don't have a load on me, that's when I get into trouble. You know,
drop a
burden on me, and all of a sudden I maybe it's the desperation of the moment that I turn to Jesus and say, "Help!" You know, just please, I can't do
when
this.
I'm hearing Tyler go, I don't even know your stake present. I'm hearing him in my head. You shared a couple of weeks ago, you shared this thought, or I don't know if it was yours, but it was a stake present that you heard. And the message was, do more, brethren, period.
Yeah. If you're busy, try to be a little busier. I love that.
Is that President Dunford down there?
It was, yeah.
Love that guy. You know, you have when I served the stake president of the San Diego stake, the stake president of the Chula Vista stake was Paul Duncan. And I think he's still down there. I love Paul Duncan.
He's my Elders Corps president. I love Paul Duncan.
Oh, yeah. President Duncan, I love him.
Yeah.
But anyway, he said something once that cracked me up. I used to golf a little bit with clients and some things. And he said, President, if you can shoot under 100 while you're serving a stake president in golf, you're not doing your calling.
I've got a few Paul Duncanisms in my own bag, too. I love that.
I'm like, okay, well, just be a hacker. If you can shoot under 100 in golf, you're not doing your calling.
That's hilarious.
You know, Mike, I had a thought come to me when we were talking about doing hard things. Our family had the misfortune of having a little one pass away when she was only 18 months old, tragically. And 3 months later, a very courageous bishop came to my wife. We had 7 children. This was the youngest of our children that had passed away. It was right in the middle of a gnarly financial downturn. Of course, we were living in Poway, which is a nice area. There were a lot of people that could have served. And the bishop came to her and said, you know, I know you're still grieving. I know there's a lot going on. But the Lord has revealed to me that you're to be our new young women's president. And it was in the moment we gulped, just like, Bishop, don't you understand? We're just still bleeding all over the floor right now, you know? And yet it was the exact right thing for my wife in that moment. It was just inspired. It was the right thing for the girls too. And she served faithfully in that calling, and we had 2 or 3 daughters in young women's with her, and it got her out of the home and out of her shell and out of what could have been a very self-imploding time to get her out. And that took courage. I mean, you know, can you imagine the courage of a bishop coming over to the home of a you know, 42-year-old woman who's just buried her 18-month-old daughter 3 months before? And so I think you're right, Mike. We need to follow the Spirit and have courage, invite people to do hard things.
Similar to impact coming from intentionality, I'm learning these days that courage comes from clarity. That bishop knew that he had received revelation and that he stepped into that space on the Lord's errand to deliver that, right? And that's where that courage comes from, when we are crystal clear about where things are coming from and what our moves are. And I think when we're not clear, that's when, you know, that's when fear sets in.
Yeah.
You know, and
that's
I think
we shouldn't act on those types of things until we are clear. And we need to be patient with inspiration and revelation. And I love seeing that. I've been able to see the hand of the Lord call quite a few individuals as stake presidents and other callings, as I've served in some church callings in the church. And it's just been beautiful to watch the process. It's been beautiful to watch the process because so often the revelation that comes is very different from what would be expected. You know, not all the time, but very often it's very outside of what's expected.
What did that loss teach you personally? As you think about,
I remember one of the first things that it taught me was to have greater empathy for people that use drugs and alcohol. Now, that may sound like a really weird thing to say, but I had never in my entire life really been tempted to break the word of wisdom. I grew up in the church. I had good friends growing up who weren't necessarily members of the church. But anytime we were at a party or whatever, like, hey, keep that away. He's Mormon, you know, blah, blah, blah. I never really felt drawn. I'm not saying others don't. I have plenty of other weaknesses. That was just never mine. And I remember after our daughter drowned in our pool that I wanted to go numb. I just, my soul just ached. And it was a feeling of loss unlike anything I had experienced for. And I just had this flash of inspiration. Now you understand why some people turn to drugs and alcohol to go numb, because they just ache and they don't know where to turn for comfort or compassion, or even if they don't know where to turn in that moment, they just can't get there. I didn't have any idea I was going to learn that, Mike. And it gave me much more compassion for people that struggle with addictions.
And they want to be numb, right? They want to push those feelings and not feel things and go numb. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, we talk a lot on this podcast, Mark, about going through tough things and navigating our way through hard things. What would you say to someone who finds themselves in that spot? What advice would you give to them to navigate those difficulties?
There's probably a dozen things that I would share, and maybe one or two of them are semi-useful. Again, you guys are getting what you pay for here. but one of the things is that grief in particular looks very different with everybody. And you have no idea what it will feel like, what it will look like, how it will manifest itself. So be incredibly patient with yourself and with your family if you're going through a collective grief experience. Just be very patient, because there's some things that just take time and the Spirit of the Lord and the influence of Jesus to heal and make right. I mean, that's one big thing. Just grief is really odd and different, and you can't put a timetable on it. I guess the second thing that I would say is that the Lord sends compensating blessings. I don't know if heaven has ever felt so close in our family ever as it did for about 4 or 5 weeks after our daughter passed away. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was unbelievable. People that were not of our faith would come into our home to visit us, and they wouldn't want to leave because they were feeling this unbelievable compensating influence of the Spirit. So compensating blessings come, and the Lord certainly, in our case, raised up friends and family and others to mourn with us in our time of mourning. You know, you're not supposed to cry on this podcast, right? Wasn't there a no crying policy or something?
I wish there was, but we're blubbering half the time. So
we got no rules.
Okay. My home teacher, when our daughter drowned, was a guy named Carl Washburn. And Carl's now in Indiana someplace. Carl, a nice guy, good heart, certainly as imperfect as I am. The day after our daughter drowned, Carl came over to our house, didn't knock on the door. He just went and weeded my flower bed in front of my house and planted fresh flowers. Now, that was 15 years ago. In the moment, I was probably too choked up to say anything or do anything. But that simple act of love and compassion from a brother, 15 years later, it still brings me to tears. So another thing I guess that I've learned is that when people are going through something hard, you don't have to do something grand, just something simple. If there's nothing to do, just come and sit by them, put your arm around them. Don't tell them you know how they feel. You don't. Don't ask them, are you going to have more children? You know, some wonderful, good-hearted people would say, you know, they were trying to say something that could soften our, well, you're going to have more kids? And, you know, in their moment, they probably left and went, oh, gosh, I can't believe I said that.
Yeah,
you
know? Right.
That's, just so you know, I that's my MO, right? If there's something awkward and the wrong thing to say, I will find a way to say it.
Anyway, Mike or Tyler, I can't remember which you asked, but I just... A couple of things that I mentioned, there are some things that we learned. Certainly you do become acquainted with God. in moments of extremity, right? And I think it was Elder Maxwell who, I'm going to brutalize the quote, but it was something to the effect of, God, help me become like you, but don't let me go through any of that bad stuff that will help me become like you. I don't want to ever have any. In fact, I remember having an experience in prayer probably 20 years ago, praying and asking Heavenly Father, help me to be more humble and more thoughtful and more compassionate. I really need to be more humble, blah, blah, blah. And I remember feeling this impression, are you sure you want that? Right. And going, oh, I don't know. Dude, hold on. Hold on. It was sounding pretty good for just a moment, but now I'm wondering. So,
well, it's like that prayer of like, help me find somebody in need today, right? Like, be ready. Like, there's a couple of things that we could say, you know, in prayer. You want to be careful when you're opening that door, because there will be opportunities for you to pull over and help the person stranded in the car, yeah, right? For you to pull out $5 and hand it to somebody who needs a sandwich. Yeah. You know, there's going to be some things.
Yeah. I also learned, you know, the plan of salvation and eternal families went from being two-dimensional to three-dimensional. Mm. You know, the plan of salvation came off the chalkboard. It wasn't boxes and squares anymore.
Yeah.
You know, I had a daughter in the spirit world who I desperately wanted to see and be with. And the plan of salvation became intensely personal and very real. And as a family, I think we were blessed by that. It doesn't mean that we didn't suffer and have difficult moments. We did, and we do, and we will. But sure, grateful for the plan of salvation and eternal families.
Yeah. I love that idea of it becoming not, it's no longer two dimensional, right? It's real. I love that.
Well, there's the line in Preach My Gospel that all that is unfair.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
All that is unfair about life will be made right through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it's like, I bet you, Mark, when you read those words, you know, we have one of our favorite questions. What gives you hope these days? That sentence probably yeah, gives the Davis family immense
well hope. And I don't want to sound melodramatic. Our family has been so ridiculously blessed. I mean, we even though that was a difficult moment for us, gosh, I people go through so much more than we do, day after day, year after year. So I think it does help you to keep an eternal perspective when you know you got a little one waiting for you on the other side. It definitely helps.
It certainly makes me think of going back to DNC 121. It certainly makes me think about the peace that's promised to Joseph Smith, right? And he says, if you endure it well, right? There's this idea of enduring, but if you endure it well, that it'll be.
And enduring well is such an imprecise thing, right? The elder,
absolutely.
Elder Ballard, I think in one of his general conference talks about 4 years ago, talked about us being on the straight and narrow path. And he said, listen, if you have to kneel down on the straight and narrow path and catch your breath and wait for a few minutes, that's okay. Just stay with us. And Mike, that was one thing I was thinking about. You know, we read about Lehi's dream and about the mists of darkness. And, you know, mists of darkness is a real, right? Death, divorce, financial problems, mental health issues that are debilitating, businesses that blow up. You know, the stake president who I replaced in the San Diego stake, while he was stake president, he had a beautiful business. And 3 years later, the business had blown up and gone bankrupt. And so sometimes we think God's like that vending machine you hear about, right? You put in your little prayers and your tithing and everything, and therefore, you know. And so it's just a reminder that God will never leave us, and his eternal promises are sure, but he's going to let us grow. He's going to let us grow.
I'm the gardener here, right, Tyler?
Yeah, that's it.
That currant bush, right? Yeah, like, hey, right. I'm the gardener here.
That's right.
There's another temptation for me to get on a soapbox here. I'm just going to
go. Idea.
I'm going to touch on this idea. I'm 48 years old, so I'm hopefully got a lot of days left. But this notion of living great and dying great. And so when you talk about enduring well, like that finishing strong is something that really resonates with me. I know some folks that did it incredibly well, and I know some folks that didn't, right? We were talking about this idea of when the adversity comes, this force of trying to move us out of our place. And man, it's sad when you see somebody moved out of their place, distracted, eyes off the prize, or I'm going to put a pause on my faith and go chase a wayward family member, right? Or go support them because I feel like I'm put in these spots of choices. It's just something that really resonates with me, right? I mean, my boy's on a mission right now. His trainer is a legend in the mission. But right now, he's got a couple months left. And Abe's like, where's that guy?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And he's actually gone to him and said, hey, can you be that guy for me?
Let's go back to work.
We didn't come this far to come this far, right? Like, let's get it going. And I just think there's something about having somebody rattle our face mask every once in a while and say, no, 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 you can do more. No, 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 we're not done.
Yeah.
Well, I like that. I do think that, you know, that idea of finishing strong, sometimes I think there's something to be said for just finishing. Do you know what I mean? Like I think that sometimes, and especially if, you know, if you, there's this desire sometimes to compare, right? We compare that what other people are doing or how they're running the race and what that looks like for them. And the efforts that I'm putting in are not the same. Right. And I just feel like, man, let's just finish. I had somebody tell me one time, they were like, you know, everything's going right for everybody else except for me. Our family's getting beat up and it's terrible. When we come to church, we're 10 minutes late and we wander into the front pew. I remember telling them, I'm like, you know, the crazy thing about that is someone is sitting in the middle of that chapel looking at your family going, man, how do they do it? I would love to be able to do it like they do it.
Isn't that right? So you served as a bishop, right, Tyler?
I did, yeah.
Are you a bishop now?
I am not, no.
Okay, so you're a former. That's one of the reasons why I wish every man in the church could serve as a bishop for just 1 month, 1 year, just Absolutely. 1 year, because the bishops know, you know, the hymn, Lord, I would follow thee, where the verse says, in the quiet heart is hidden sorrows that the eye can't see.
Absolutely.
Bishops tend to know those sorrows better than anybody else.
Yeah.
And so when you have somebody come in your office who's like, oh, the world's falling, and you're like, oh, brother. Oh, sister.
Right.
Yeah. I remember one time I was doing some interviews when I was a bishop years ago, and I'd been to the hospital to visit somebody that was a heroin addict in an ICU ready to die. And there was someone else with HIV this was before we had the treatments that we do now, who was near death. And there were all these other things going on. And then I came and had this interview with this sweet little sister. And, you know, these were all really critical things that were going on in her life that were causing her to ache, and they were. But sure. I just was like, I wish I could have brought you with me to the hospital to see this one and visit yeah. with this person, because I think that's probably the beauty of the church, right? Is that it gets us outside of ourselves to see the needs of other people, and it keeps our problems in perspective.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and I think
I'm going certainly back not to perfect at all this, I'll tell you that. I'm a work in progress.
Well, that's why we're in the middle of this conversation, Mark, because Mike and I are always digging for those
you
pieces.
You say we're in the middle of this conversation. We're 50 minutes into it. The poor people on the other end are like, please shut this guy up. You're killing me.
You know, I am as I hear you, Mark, I'm thinking of a comment that I had counseling a sister who was dying, no longer with us, but she said, Bishop, I love my trials because they're perfectly suited for me. They're tailored to fit me, right? And I just think so many times that load that we do carry does feel custom made, right? To teach us some things that only adversity can teach us. Yeah. I love this account. You know, sometimes when you read in the scriptures, people pray for strength and they break the bonds. And sometimes they pray for strength and the burdens are made light on their backs.
Yeah, Bishop, right? You brought up something really good, Mike, and that is that I kind of took the negative view saying, come and see this. You took the positive view that allows bishops to witness some of the most sacred, faith-filled people going through these types of trials. Yeah. And it changes you as a human being. It just changes.
Well, you talked about how your house was special, right? The feeling in your home was special. And I think we could all share some experiences where we'll never forget. Yeah, right. Absolutely. Never forget. And if I had eyes that were pure, I probably would have seen a scene like 3 Nephi 17 with angels and fire and all of that. God loves his children. That much I know.
Yeah. I love that that sentiment that those trials are perfectly tailored. Right. To me, like when you say that, like that's endure it well. Right. That's what it means right there.
In the moment of those trials, though, they don't always feel.
No, I'm running around like a chicken with my head cut off, screaming, why me? Right.
Or you're like, hold on, my business just collapsed. My home was foreclosed. Right. I don't have a job and we're homeless. This doesn't feel like a perfectly tailored trial for me.
That's true. You
know right. I mean? But it's George Bailey coming into the house. And he's like, let me guess, a warrant for my arrest. Isn't it wonderful? Right.
And that's because his perspective changed. Right.
Yeah. Yep. 100%.
It's perspective. And I guess that's another reason why we have to stay tethered to heaven. It's why we listen to general conferences, why we attend church and partake of the sacrament and mingle with the saints and serve it all, because perspective, when you lose that eternal gospel perspective, that think celestial perspective, and you really come down and live in the weeds, boy, man, that can be a sad, unhappy, unhappy place to be. Even Absolutely. Those that are in deep trials, if they stay here, you know what I'm saying? If they stay here and they're looking for the needs of others, even while they're going through that, you know, terminal cancer, whatever, they do so much better than those that, you know, wallow in their self issues. So,
yeah, I agree. And in fact, Mike, if we were to, you know, to add to your list that we were talking about earlier, you know, service is obviously part of that list, right? I mean, how do we maintain, how do we get outside of ourselves and be able to look past the things that we're dealing with? Because everyone's dealing with something all the time. Right. Yeah. It's reach out to someone else and try to lift someone else in that work. Somehow the miracle occurs that we're lifted at the same time. Right.
Well, service sanctifies, right? It makes holy.
Yeah.
Right.
It's true.
So Mark, I'm curious. You grow up and you've got mom and dad here, showing you by example, right, what faith-filled lives look like. Where is it that this faith of your parents becomes your own growing up?
Well, that's or a yesterday? Good question, Mike. You know, faith grows in. I've used an analogy before when I've talked with children or in youth that it grows like Jenga blocks. And you don't just kind of wake up and have this full superstructure of a testimony. You develop faith and a testimony in certain anchoring principles. And then as you step back, you start to see that. When I was 15 years old, I went as an exchange student to Brazil for 2 months. And I had just finished the 9th grade. I didn't speak Portuguese. It was 1981. There was no social media, no fax, no email, no text, no internet. And so I get on a plane and I literally fly by myself to Brazil. It was crazy. I still can't believe my parents let me do it. But anyway, not only did they let me do it, they probably forced me to do it because they wanted this knucklehead out of the house. So I'm there and, you know.
Well, you're just as dangerous in Brazil as you are in a station wagon with no seatbelt. So you're good.
That's right. So while I was in Brazil, I had my first spiritual experience untethered from my parents, my seminary class, a youth conference or something where, and it's personal. I won't necessarily share it in this setting, but God answered my prayer in a clear and obvious way that I could not deny. And so as a 15-year-old boy, you know, I went to church while I was down there. I certainly could have got into all kinds of moral trouble or word of wisdom trouble, but I didn't. And I came home a little different, not totally different, right? Because I still came home a 15-year-old kid with raging hormones and everything else, but I just came home a little bit different. And gratefully, throughout my life, I had lots of opportunities to repent and come to know Jesus through the repentance process. And I guess by the time I was probably 17 or 8, maybe about 18, I had a, you know, a childlike, but a childish testimony that was built upon some foundational blocks. And then I had a great experience at BYU as a freshman with a lot of good men, you know, still plenty immature men, but as freshmen in the dorms, you know, where we were, you know, I remember my roommate and I, right, we're reading Mormon Doctrine, Boyd K. Packer's Holy Temple, and at the same time flirting with every girl we can find everywhere and failing physical science right. And, surf, you know, skiing every Thursday, and yet we're still doing our home teaching. And, you know, it was a lovely experience that helped to prepare me for a mission. And then, of course, the mission really is just one of those experiences that either crushes you or catapults you. And for me, my mission was a life-altering experience as I interact with such wonderful men and women in the mission field and great mission leaders, and had just remarkable experiences with human beings, seeing Jesus change them and being changed in the process. I really think those were probably the formative things that helped me. Were those at all similar to yours or not at all?
Yeah, no, 100%. I love this idea of walking, going through life and in our daily walk as disciples or trying to be disciples and repenting continuously, but picking up Jenga blocks, right? Picking up pieces and building, and maybe knocking a few down, right?
Yeah.
Knocking a few down and rebuilding. But I love that. I love that process. We talked, so I joined the church in 19. We had a guest a couple of weeks ago talk about navigating life after we've had experiences with the Savior, right? After we've had some moments where we've met the Savior, navigating life after that in fits and starts. Kind of like when Joseph Smith comes back from that experience in the Sacred Grove, and he's able to tell his mom he knows for himself some things. He's still a kid, right? And he didn't feel like one called of God as he was. And I love the honesty of Joseph Smith history, and I relate to that, right? As we've had these experiences, we come down off that mountaintop, and we're still knuckleheads sometimes.
Well, that's right? Why with our young men and young women, as they come home from missions, they have to, just like we talked at the beginning, right? You have to walk with the Lord. You have to continue to walk with the Lord. And yeah. When you're in the mission field, you get this double endowment of the Holy Ghost by receiving the mantle of a missionary. So, you know, you have the normal amount of Spirit that comes as you're a confirmed member of the church. And then as you're obedient and righteous, that tends to increase. And if you're disobedient, it tends to decrease. You go on a mission, you receive the mantle of the missionary as you represent the Lord and the prophet. And then you do all these things while you're on the mission. You're praying 20 times a day. You're teaching, you're testifying, you're giving blessings to people. And so you're having intense spiritual experiences. And then you can't just think you can come home and just, oh, well, I'll keep growing spiritually. I can just, you know, run off the battery that I generated there. And if you do, it's not long before you can get really lost if you don't continue to walk with Jesus, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And we see that all the time, right? I mean, that is a thing. That's a conversation that I certainly have with my kids that are home now at BYU. It's this, what are we doing on a regular basis to be connected, right? Like,
what I love that sign. Quinn put behind his bed on the back of his bedroom door. What's on the line? That reminder every day, the things that he needs to do in order to keep those things that are on the line. And I think we all have that list. I think of John 15:5, right? If we abide in him.
Yeah.
Right. He's the vine. We're the branch. We abide in him.
Yeah.
It's going to be beautiful. You try to do it without him.
It's not going to be beautiful. I think it was Sister Freeman quoted in General Conference. First of all, her talk was awesome.
Powerful.
Oh, my gosh, it's fabulous. Sister Runia, our sisters are just remarkable teachers in the church.
Yeah.
And Sister Freeman's quoted that from Mosiah, or from Moses 5 or 6, where Enoch is, the Lord calls him to be the prophet, and he's like, I'm slow of speech. Nobody likes me. I'm just a kid. And the part she quoted was where Jesus just says, I get it. I know all that stuff. just walk with me.
Yeah.
And that's a beautiful image for us when we come home from a mission, when we're released from being a bishop. You know, my father-in-law used to joke the most dangerous man in the church is a former bishop. You know, he'd say it kind of tongue in cheek, you know, giggling a little bit. But it's just to say, regardless of my calling, I'm going to walk with Jesus like a little kid walking along the beach, holding the hand of his parents. We just walk with Jesus day after day in sunshine and in rainstorms. We just walk with Jesus and we never stop.
Well, I think it's fair. I think of your family, and with the passing of your child, that idea of you and your wife holding hands and just trying to walk with Jesus through it, right?
And people have, again, people have suffered and gone through so much more than we have. I don't want ours to feel too melodramatic. I mean, I jokingly say Karen and I were born with gospel silver spoons in our mouths. You know, you hear about privilege today and people have privilege. Boy, the greatest privilege in the world is to be born into a family with parents who love each other. A mom and dad, whether they're in the church or not, moms and dads that love each other, that respect each other, that feed and clothe their children, that love their children, that support them, that launch them. And of course, then if they're in the gospel, if they have gospel teachings and temple covenants and those opportunities, I mean, we've won the lottery of life. We've won the lottery of life. Yeah. That's the ultimate privilege, you know?
Yeah. How blessed are we, right? How blessed are we? I think of just those, we're big on hinge moments here, right? We're big on these little moments in life where everything changes. And I think the three of us could spend hours talking about how our life has been blessed by these tiny, tiny conversations, encounters, experiences,
Well, I know you're asking me all these questions, but if I was on the other side of the table, I'd be asking you all these questions about your hinge moments and everything. You know, I met this beautiful farmer's daughter when I was up at BYU. She grew up in Idaho Falls, literally on a potato farm. And I grew up in San Diego surfing and playing in a rock band and going to a performing arts school and blah, blah, blah. We never would have met except for the great melting pot of BYU. And that hinge moment of meeting her at an activity and having this beautiful experience, just literally a spiritual experience. Of course, I didn't tell her about it because they would have thought I was creepy. But, you know, just seeing this woman just with a glow around her, and, you know, she's altered the trajectory of my life in more ways than I can even imagine. You know, I assume your sweethearts have done the same.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I can literally point to I have the fortune of serving in the church where I've been here 20 plus years, right? So like the buildings that I go to, I can literally point to spots on the carpet where my life changed, right? Like literally I had a conversation here. I can remember the first time I put my arms around Kelly Dahl at the time, Kelly Freeman, and said, hey, let's give that another try. That first date wasn't so great. Right. And so, yeah, you're right. I mean, these hinge moments are remarkable thing. What we have learned, though, Mark, is that part of this rich life is we do have the ability to create them or to be instruments in God's hands to be hinge moments for other people around us.
Yeah, I guess the part that I'm always careful about with that, Mike, is that the Lord sends them in his own due time. Yeah. You know what I mean by that? Like sometimes we pray for a hinge moment and we want that hinge moment so desperately and we need it and we feel it and we pray for it. And you know, my brother didn't get married till he was 38, I think. I got married at, you know, 22. I'd been home from my mission a year and a day, you know, when I got married. And yet my brother was patient and faithful and just married a incredible, beautiful a woman who had gone through a divorce and was the principal of an elementary school and just had a little 7 or 8 year old girl, beautiful woman that had completely been prepared for him. And yet he had to wait a lot longer than I did. So hinge moments come in the due. In fact, I think it kind of goes back to your quote about Elder Bednar. Do you have the faith to not be healed, right?
Yeah.
Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we also have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ's timing?
Yeah, it's that, Holland, right thing, right? That Holland quote as well, right? Some blessings come now, some blessings come later. And I think if we have the patience and the faith to just trust, put our trust in the Lord and say, I'm in your hands.
It's and I talk body. A good I'm, game, but I'm not as, I mean, it's hard for me too. I say, oh yeah, sure, blah, blah, blah. then you're
well,
like,
I'm not going to
bother now, poor fellow. Yeah, that's right. Now. Yeah.
I'm not going to sing to you, but that idea of do what is right, let the consequences follow, right? I think that that's a powerful, powerful notion. Mark, in our time together, you talked about your parents. How do you honor your parents today?
You know, you're just asking these questions to make me weep. I was blessed to have two sets of wonderful parents. My in-laws are phenomenal human beings. Very different than my parents. You know, they grew up potato farmers, very traditional marriage. He was out on the farm, you know, 14, 16 hours a day. She was running the 9 kids and making homemade bread and making their clothes from scratch. And I mean, very, very kind of traditional. And I was growing up here in San Diego. But from each of these beloved sets of parents, I learned so much. And I don't know how you try to honor your parents. But the first way that I try to honor my parents is to live a life that they would be proud of. You know, to try to emulate them in pathetic little ways that are very not near as good as they are in all that they do, but try to honor them that way. I try to serve my mom. My dad's passed away now 2 years ago, and she now lives in American Fork. So I tried to fly up once a quarter and spend time with her, listen with her, help her. I call her three or four times a week just to talk with her and see how she's doing. My in-laws are surrounded by lots of family members to stay close, but I'm not sure I'm perfect with this, but I certainly try to honor them in the way that I live my life.
Well, hey, it is October. In the blink of an eye, it will be the most wonderful time of the year, Mark, and we'll have the opportunity to curl up with the classic black and white holiday movie, It's a Wonderful Life. We love that so much that we dedicate a whole lot of our time to catching up with folks that we think are living rich lives. We thank you for your time tonight. We love the end of It's a Wonderful Life, where our hero, George Bailey, is toasted by his little brother, right? And Harry Bailey raised the glass and toasts his big brother, George, as the richest man in town. And we end every episode of this podcast, Mark, asking our guests this question. What does it mean to you to be considered the richest man in town?
It's another very challenging question. I alluded a little bit earlier that I feel like I've won the lottery of life, and that we've won the lottery of life. In the history of the planet, could there be a better time to be born? I mean, we have every opportunity and advantage within the gospel, within our country, within our society, health, clean water, a roof over our head, access to credit, cars. We have every creature comfort that could ever be dreamed of, and more to come. And so we have absolutely, every one of us, won the lottery. And then you put on top of that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blessings that we have, the blessings of the temple that we have. So, I mean, I feel like I've won the lottery in spite of things that go wrong in life. And I would just close with, you know, the greatest joy that I think we ever find is within our families, as imperfect and as flawed as all of us are as individuals, and as messy as sometimes family relationships can get. The greatest joys we'll ever have is within our family. And I think one of the ways in which, for me, I feel like the richest man in the world is that all of my kids love each other, and they love their mom and dad. And the 11 grandkids all love each other and fight like siblings, but they all love each other. And when you get together, there's noise and there's music and there's laughter and there's crying and someone's going to break something. And yet there is just, everybody likes each other. And I feel very grateful to have both my own nuclear family, but even my extended family, my siblings, my mom, my siblings' spouses, my cousin or my nieces and nephews on my wife's side as well. They all like each other. I like being around each other. They like listening to each other and arguing with each other and all of that. And so I don't know. I can't think of a way that I haven't been spoiled rotten by the Lord. And so, boy, where much is given, much, much, much is required and expected. And I feel that every day.
I'll tell you what, Mark, for scraping the bottom of the barrel, we had some pretty good stuff happen tonight, man. I appreciate the conversation. This has been great.
What an honor to visit with you too, brother. I mean, how kind of you to spend your time to visit with me, but also to produce something that hopefully is uplifting and helpful to other men and young men and individuals in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very kind of you to consecrate this time, and please make sure you thank your sweethearts and your children who are sacrificing time away from you, maybe a little money and whatever, to make this happen. Please, please tell your sweethearts that they're blessed people.
Yeah. Well, I will definitely pass that along, but I will leave this conversation a better man. And for Mark, for that, Kelly Freeman, thanks you. So this is a selfless venture, always has been. Tyler and I are a couple of wrecks. We're just trying to get better and sitting down with people that can teach us a thing or two about this life is time well spent.
If we felt the spirit together tonight and laughed and giggled a little bit, we're all better. So God bless you all. Thanks for the visit.
Hey, Mark, appreciate you. Thanks a ton. Have a great night.
Okay, we'll see you.
Good idea, Ernie. A toast to my big brother, George, the richest man in town.